This morning we're going to finish Matthew chapter 22. We have spent some time here. This is our fourth sermon in Matthew 22. You may remember we started off the chapter with the third of the parables Jesus told in reference to the religious leaders. And then this is the third group that we'll look at today that has come to him. First, it was the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, and they came and asked him about giving taxes, paying taxes to Caesar. Is that lawful or not? And the Sadducees, we looked at last week, were asking him about that strange story of one woman who had seven husbands, and who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? So we talked about eternal life and what things are like in heaven. And in answering their questions, Jesus put forth some very deep spiritual truths, not just to answer the question, but to point them in the direction of the truth. Today, we're going to cover a different group, the group of the Pharisees. And that's the group we're probably the most familiar with. We have referred to them as the super holy people. They thought they were better than everybody else because they kept all the rules. And we're going to talk about those rules today. But before we do, I'm wondering, how many of you, has anybody in the room read all of the Old Testament at some point? You've read all the way through the Old Testament. Okay? For the parts that you have read, how would you sum those up? How would you summarize the Old Testament? Think about that for a minute. Most of you in the room have never heard of Cliff's Notes. Maybe some of the adults have. You know what that is. It's the short version, the plot summary of a famous novel or something, a play. And in one way, what we get today in Jesus' answer to this question is the Cliff's Notes version of the entire Old Testament. This is the summary. This is what all of it is based on. So in the first section we're going to look at in Matthew 22, we'll begin in a moment in verse 34. The Pharisees take their turn asking Jesus what they believe is a very hard question, and in all likelihood they intend to be a trick question. And he gives them an amazing answer. Let's read it together. You follow along as I read. This is Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look at your word this morning, as we consider this passage, these two different events during that Passion Week, would you give us understanding? Would you give us a thirst, a hunger for your word? Would you please grant us understanding today to know what this passage would have meant when Jesus spoke these words, when these came to him with questions? And that beyond that, by the help of your Holy Spirit, we would understand how they apply to us today. That we would be committed to loving you above all else, that we would love others more than we love ourselves. That we would understand and acknowledge you as both Savior and Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit.
We ask for His help and guidance during this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two main points today. First is that the greatest commandment, the greatest commandments, are to love God with every part of our beings and to love others as much as we love ourselves. Second, Jesus is both the Son of David and the Lord of David, and therefore He is the Son of God. Let's go back, please, together to verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He, that's Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. It says that He had put them to silence. He had silenced them. He had literally muzzled them. And of course, inwardly, if not outwardly, the Pharisees are cheering, because in a religious sense, the Sadducees were their enemies. They worked together. They were all part of the Sanhedrin, and they were certainly working together in order to try to trap Jesus and by the end of the week to have Him crucified. In that sense, they were working together, but they were rivals, we could say. So they were probably quite pleased that He had silenced the Sadducees. The public, the multitude there, we read, were amazed, were astonished at His doctrine. That's where we ended last week. Luke adds the comment that some of the scribes that were present were impressed with what Jesus had said. Master, You have said well, they exclaimed in Luke 20. So in the midst of this, while the Pharisees are kind of at least smirking, pleased that He had muzzled the Sadducees, they put forth their champion, their lawyer, to ask a question. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, which is the great, or we might say greatest, commandment in the law? The fact that he's a lawyer, that's not the same term that we would think of today. This is not an attorney. This is someone who's an expert in the law. The scribes copied the law, and some of them were referred to as lawyers. They were experts because they were dealing with it every day. They were supposed to know it inside and out, forward and backward. And indeed, some of them did, at least in their heads. Now, different accounts, if you read Mark and Luke's parallel accounts, and certainly different study Bibles, commentaries, if you start reading about this individual, this lawyer who comes forth, some of them will say, he is sincere. He is close to the kingdom, we'll read when we look at Mark's parallel in just a minute. But under the inspiration of Scripture, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have Matthew saying that he is there testing Him. You see those two little words there? Whatever else his motive may have been, pure or impure, we know that they as a group and he as an individual was there to ask Jesus a question, testing. If you have a King James Bible with you, you'll see that it says tempting Him. So he is there, just like the others before him, to try to trip Jesus up. How so? Well, he asks, which is the great commandment? And that may sound like a weird question to us, but it was a common question for them in that day because they debated it. By this point, they had divided the law, what they read in the Pentateuch, particularly in Exodus 20, but also in Exodus and Leviticus. As you read through that, there's law after law. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. They had come up with 613 laws. Now, they further divided those. 248 of them were positive, affirmative, and 365 of them were negative. So we have 248 thou shalts, and we have 365 thou shalt nots. I'm not sure how they arrived at this, but at that time they believed there were 248 parts of the human body. Whether that was bones, muscles, organs, I don't know. So they felt that there was a positive command for every part of the human body, and that worked out beautifully. And of course, 365, you may be thinking, oh yeah, that's the number of days in a year. So there's a negative command for every day of the year. More than that, they were pleased, and perhaps even forced it a little, to come up with 613, because that is the same as the number of letters in the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. So spelled out, they had the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and spelled out there are that many letters, 613. So they thought this is just perfect. This is our set of rules. How would you like to try to keep up with 613 commandments? I'm sure it wasn't going very well for them either. So they thought, okay, we know how many negative, we know how many positive there are. There are 613, but we can't focus on all of that at once. So we need to figure out which ones are the heavy commandments and which ones are the light commandments. Which ones are the important commandments and which are not unimportant, but the less important commandments. So they further divided them that way. So when they came to Jesus, they were asking him, what is the most important heavy commandment? Because they had in their idea, these are the important ones, the Sabbath. Remember, the Pharisees were so upset when Jesus healed someone in their synagogue on the Sabbath day. When his disciples were walking through the grain fields. So maybe the Sabbath is the most important commandment. Or blasphemy, third commandment, huge sin in their minds. And it is. So maybe that is what Jesus will say is the most important commandment. Or maybe it's idolatry. Because after all, the prophets had said that they were going to be carried in captivity because of their idolatry. And for that matter, also because they hadn't kept the Sabbath. They hadn't obeyed those laws. So which one is the greatest? Which is the most important? And they figured that Jesus, being a teacher, would have his own theory of which one was the most important. And they wanted to hear it. Perhaps because they were curious, more than likely because they believed whatever he said would isolate him from whoever disagreed with him and they could further trap him. Now, there is a problem with that whole system. A couple of them, but one that I'm going to point out right now. If you start dividing between heavy and light commandments, and you focus on the heavy commandments, and you keep all of the heavy commandments, but you fail in one of the light, because there are 613 total, what does that mean? Well, the way James put it in chapter 2 is that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So no matter how hard they tried, and no matter how hard they focused on the heavy commandments and keeping those, if they missed any of the light ones, and what if there was 614? What if they missed one? So the whole thing was futile. And yet that's what they thought was important. They wanted to know the rules so that they could keep the rules, or think they were keeping the rules, so that they could make themselves cleaned up enough for God to love them. That's what legalism is. Let's see how Jesus responds to this question of what is the most important commandment. Verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." What does he say? He doesn't say, "Thou shalt not steal." He doesn't say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But in a way he does. Because he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Before we take that apart, let me ask you a question. Why is that such a good answer? When I was much younger, probably several hosts ago, I watched Family Feud and those teams. Good answer, good answer, good answer. What makes this a good answer that Jesus just gave?
Everything falls underneath it.
To quote the book of John, this is Jesus speaking. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we love him with our entire being, we're going to obey him. John put it a little bit differently in his epistle, his first epistle. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Can you imagine the weight of 613 laws? Because these are the people studying them. They know them. And I would think that as best they can, they're trying to keep them.
But Jesus says, if you start with love, the commandments won't be burdensome.
If our love for God were what it should be, we would keep His commandments out of love for Him. Now, if you read the parallel passages,
if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:5, where this comes from, you're going to see some differences.
We have heart, soul, and mind in Matthew. Mark adds the word strength, which goes back to might, the way it's worded in Deuteronomy. So, is that important? Well, yes, because I believe every word of Scripture is important. But is there a distinction? And I'm going to submit to you, no. Because the point of listing strength, if you want to add that to the list, and mind, and heart, and soul, is that God wants all of us. Look at your Bible a minute. What word is repeated, or what words are repeated? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All is repeated. What else is repeated? Your. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you need to love God with all of you. Every fiber of your being, we might say. Everything you have, everything you are, that is what you are supposed to love God with. Which will include the heart. I will feel emotion. That type of love toward God. And I should. But it's not just that, because my heart, the Bible tells me, can be deceived. It is desperately wicked. So it can't just be my heart. It can't just be warm, fuzzy feelings toward God. It has to involve my mind. That as I study His Word, I appreciate more and love Him more with my mind, my intellect. But beyond that, it is a choice. It is my will, my volition. I love God and want to serve Him. I want to obey Him. I want to keep these commandments. And if you want to throw strength or mind in there, I'm going to do it with everything I have. So I am going to give Him my all. I am going to give Him my entire effort, everything that I can, to love Him. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." That is the type of exclusive and intense love that this verse is calling for. That with everything I have, all that I am, I love God. Now, I mentioned that this comes from Deuteronomy 6. It is called the Shema, or Shema, I think is the way it's pronounced. And it was quoted twice daily by all pious Jews. And those who were following the law, a couple verses later, verses 8 and 9, the way they're numbered in our Bible, told them to put it on their doorposts and to bind them. And they'd have them wound up in a little box on their arm or on their forehead. These verses, to love the Lord your God with everything you have. So it was familiar to them. It was important to them. They knew this scripture. What does it say there? It's called the Shema because that word means to hear. And that's how it starts out. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Now, as I looked into this, the word Lord, if you look at it in your Bible, should be, most likely is, capitalized. You have big and small caps, right? That means Jehovah, Yahweh. So, reading from Deuteronomy, we have Yahweh, and then it says our God.
Now, you may know that one of the names of God in Hebrew is Elohim. What you may not know is that Elohim is plural. If you're familiar with the word cherub, the plural of cherub is cherubim. You have the word seraph, a type of angel, and the plural of that is seraphim.
In the same way, Elohim is plural. Does that mean we serve a bunch of gods? No, that's kind of the point of this verse. What is it saying?
Jehovah, our Elohim, plural God, is one. And the word for one there probably isn't what you're thinking. It's a compound. One commentator said it's signifying a compound unity,
not a single one. What am I saying? We serve a triune God. That's going to come up in the second half of what we look at today. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
But it is not a plurality of gods. He is one God. It's not serving the sun and the moon and the stars and all this other stuff that the nations around the Israelites had been doing. And that indeed the Romans and Greeks at that time were still doing. But it's saying, Jehovah, Yahweh, our God is one Yahweh.
And you are supposed to love Him with everything you have.
It's also interesting that you may have noticed 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands. There were more negatives than positives. If you read just the Ten Commandments, do you know how many of those are negative and how many of those are positive? Check them off in your mind for a second. How many positive commands are there? Can you think of any? I'll help you out. There's one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number four. The rest of them are all, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And yet, in light of that, where the negatives, however you count it up, are outweighing the positives, Jesus gives an affirmative command, a positive way to state it. Not to emphasize the things that we should not have done, but to emphasize the things that we should be doing. John Phillips said, who apart from Jesus has ever loved God with every beat of his heart, with all the faculties and endowments of his soul, and with all the strength and dynamic of his might? God is to be loved with all our being, and nothing is to be preferred before him. So Jesus answered the question, and he answered it brilliantly, succinctly. But he didn't stop there. Verse 39, and the second is like it. They asked him for the greatest commandment. But he offered the second greatest also. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This doesn't come from Deuteronomy, it comes from Leviticus. They would have recognized it too very quickly. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord.
You shall love your neighbor, we could even say, as you love yourself. Or take it a little further, as much as you love yourself. Because there are plenty of people who will say, your problem is you just don't love yourself enough. You have poor self-esteem. You need to learn to love yourself so that you can love others. Anybody ever heard that? It is all around us in our culture. The Bible never tells us to love ourselves. Instead, the Bible starts with the assumption that we love ourselves. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's an example. Ephesians 5 is talking about how husbands should love their wives. This is a passage you'll probably recognize. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. There it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That passage assumes that we love ourselves. You say, well, that's fine. That's just talking about husbands. Yes, we who are husbands love ourselves. At least I do. But it applies to everyone. Let me see if I can prove it to you. It's always dangerous to bring up food during a sermon, but I'm going to. If you start thinking about lunch,
you will soon be hungry. All right? If you are hungry, the way it works in our house is our children are supposed to ask, so generally they ask for a snack. On a good day, they might ask if they can all have a snack, but they're going to ask, may I have a snack? Because if I sense hunger, I am going to try to do something about it. If I am thirsty, I am going to try to do something about it. If I am tired, I am going to try to do something about it. Because those senses that I have, my stomach's growling, I want to feed it. I'm going to do what I can to look out for me. What this is saying is that what comes naturally to me, I want to meet my need of hunger. I need to recognize, oh, Brian might be hungry. Lucas might be hungry. Harlow looks like she's hungry. I need to love others the way I'm loving myself. And that might mean giving some food to somebody, giving water to somebody, doing something nice for somebody, because I would want somebody to do something nice for me. This is another way of saying what Jesus already stated back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. We sometimes call it the Golden Rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We are supposed to love others more than we love ourselves. You say, I would like someone to encourage me and write me a little note of encouragement. Okay, do that for somebody. Some of you ladies, it'd be great if somebody would make me a meal once in a while. I keep making meals and taking them to people. Okay. Keep it up. Somebody's going to return the favor at some point. New baby, sick child, something. I don't know. We tend to give people meals, but maybe just out of the blue. That would be a way to love others the way we love ourselves. Now, it says, you shall love... What does it say? What's the next word? You shall love your neighbor. Over in Luke, in another situation, the person asking Jesus the question wanted to justify himself. So he said, who is my neighbor? Do you remember that? And Jesus told a parable. We often refer to it as the Good Samaritan to answer the question, who then is my neighbor? And the point of that story is that the one who should have been the man's enemy was the kindest to him. And Jesus, at the end of the story, says, okay, who then was the neighbor to the man who fell amongst thieves? And he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan was the good neighbor. He just said, the one who had mercy on him. And that's Jesus' point. The neighbor idea extends way beyond the people I like, the people I am drawn to, the people I click with. It is people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is people who have more money and things than I do, and less money and things that I do. People I like, people I don't naturally like. All of them I am supposed to love more than I love myself. Jesus isn't finished yet. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying, look, you all have been studying the law. You've been breaking it down and parsing it and piecing it together and trying to make a big puzzle. Let me just stop you a minute. Don't lose the forest for the trees. This is it. This is the whole Old Testament in a nutshell. Love God more than anything, anyone. Love God with all your being, and then love others more than you love yourself, and you'll get it. That's the law. That's the prophets, meaning the entire Old Testament. What's more interesting, you may already know this, is that saying that I need to love God supremely relates to the first four commandments, our relationship with God, and loving others as I love myself relates to the last six. If I love you as I love myself, I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to want what you have. I'm not going to lie to you.
See, love, the right kind of love, is the fulfillment of the law. That's how Paul wrote to the Romans. So Jesus had now answered three difficult questions. One commentator said he dealt with the relationship between religion and government, between this life and the next life, and now between God and our neighbors. But there's a question more fundamental. There's one even more important than these, and that's what Jesus asked of his enemies. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. That phrase, what do you think? Jesus has used it several times before, even in the book of Matthew, to question someone, to follow up and ask a question of them, since they had asked a question for him. That was typical response in that culture at that time. The scribes had put him to the test. Now he had a test for them. So his question is, what do you think of the Christ? The Hebrew word would be Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? That Greek word is Christos, the anointed one. The one who is to come. The one who is promised. What do you think? Whose son is he? The answer to that question is paramount. I can't overstate that. Answering the question, who is Jesus? I believe you probably talked about that in your lesson on Wednesday night. One of those questions in Share Jesus Without Fear. To you, who is Jesus? Listen to the response. Whether that person is not of any religion or part of a cult, the answer to the question of who Jesus is determines where we will spend eternity. Not that verbalizing the answer to a question saves us, but our belief in the answer that we give to that question reveals whether we have a heart that has faith toward God. What are some common answers to that question? Who is Jesus? Oh, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. Are all of those true? Those are true statements. Are they adequate? Are they enough? No. And the answer they gave, the son of David, is a true statement. Absolutely true. If you have your Bibles in Matthew, go back to chapter 1 for a minute. See how the book starts. It's been a long time, many months. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What does it say after that? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have the genealogy that we covered in detail many months ago. He is the son of David. He's been referred to as the son of David even that week. Remember, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they cried out, Hosanna to the son of David. And later in the temple, the children were praising him. Hosanna to the son of David. It is absolutely accurate to call him the son of David. He is. But as we'll see, it was inadequate because their understanding of who the son of David was doesn't fully describe or go far enough to describe the Messiah, the Christ. One person suggested that they were too blind to see that the one now questioning them was the son of David. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. If you have cross references in your Bible, you're going to see Psalm 110, verse 1. The Pharisees would have recognized it immediately. And they would also have recognized it as Scripture. Remember, the Sadducees we talked about last week, they gave special importance to the books of Moses, the first five books. And yeah, maybe the rest of what we would call the Old Testament is okay, maybe it's not, but we're going to focus on the first five books. The Pharisees accepted what we would think of as the Old Testament, the whole thing, the prophets, the Psalms. So from Psalm 110, yes, we recognize this is inspired.
They have no problem with that.
I'm going to share with you some thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce. He said the disciples loved to quote this psalm. In fact, it is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. And verse 1 that Jesus quotes here is the most often quoted verse from the Psalms in the New Testament. Why? Because Psalm 110 is the greatest and clearest of the Messianic Psalms, in Boyce's opinion. And I believe it is. That's the reason Jesus referred to it. Peter referred to it. Other disciples.
Other psalms that we consider messianic, and that means they're predicting, they're telling us something about the Christ, the Messiah. They will talk a little bit about the Messiah, and then they'll seem to say something about the current king or some other future king. This one sticks to the topic, if I could say it that way. And we read, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There he is again. We keep talking about Melchizedek popping up in different verses we're looking at. What's the point? This king, this Messiah, would not just be a king. He would be a priest. And we see those roles of Jesus as prophet and priest and king. Let's continue back in Matthew. Verse 43. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We'll cover that. I know that seems a little confusing because of the repetition of the word Lord. Maybe that's a good place to start. First it says in the Spirit. This is a little bit off topic, but we were talking earlier about the Trinity. We believe in a one God who exists in three persons. There we go. David in the Spirit. In other words, inspired Scripture. Jesus is calling Psalm 110 inspired Scripture, God breathed, we might say, and that David is the human author. That's important. He quotes the Psalm. It's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, and your Bible should have the first Lord capitalized, L-O-R-D. You see that, big and small caps? That, again, means Yahweh, Jehovah. We might say God the Father. Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord. And that should be lowercase except for the first letter is capitalized. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the Messiah, the King, referenced in that song. So we have the Holy Spirit influencing, inspiring David to write, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David is picturing for us God the Father speaking to the Messiah, who we know is God the Son. What's the point? We'll go back to Jesus' question. He asked, whose son is he? Because he knew he was about to ask the question based on this psalm. Verse 45 says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The fact is that at that time, no father or ancestor would call a descendant Lord. It just doesn't work that way. The father is greater than the son. And the grandson. And the great-grandson. All the way down the line. When you read of the patriarchs, you read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 brothers. I could be wrong, but I don't know of any place in the scripture where it says Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Why? Because they considered the first, the oldest, the first member of the family, the grandfather in this case, to be the greatest. So it does not make any sense for David to be addressing
his descendant as Lord, which means master. Would any of you, your grandparents, address you as master? That strikes you as a little funny. That's what they're pointing out. That's what Jesus is pointing out to them in this situation. And what does he say? What does the psalm say? Sit at my right hand. Again, quoting from Boyce, what does it mean to sit at God's right hand? In the ancient world, to sit at a person's right hand was to occupy a place of honor. A seat at the right hand of the host was a place of honor at dinner. But to sit at the king's right hand, that was a different matter. That was more than mere honor. It was to share in his rule. It signified participation in the royal dignity and power like a son co-ruling with his father. And that is exactly what Jesus has done since his resurrection and ascension. That is why we read earlier from Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The psalm goes on, make your enemies your footstool. And that phrase is often quoted, I think, 4 or 5 times just in the book of Hebrews. Describing Jesus' enemies being under his feet. It's amazing to step back from this a second and realize these are his enemies. He loved even them, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians who are coming and trying to trip him up, they are his enemies. They are the ones who will ultimately demand his execution by the end of the week. And if they died not trusting in his salvation, he is at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended. And there will be a point at which they are under his feet. They will be condemned to hell. Back to verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is not to question whether the Messiah should be called the son of David. He should. It's accurate. We've already covered that ground. Instead, what I was pointing out a minute ago, why would the grandfather call his grandson, or great, however many great grandson, his master? And the answer is that the Messiah has to be more than just a man. This passage is not teaching the virgin birth, but an understanding of the virgin birth explains this passage. Jesus could not have lived a perfect life and died for our sin if he had not been more than man. So this descendant, this offspring of David, maybe this would help. Revelation refers to Jesus as the root and offspring of David. He is the source, inasmuch as each member of the Trinity had a part in creation. So he is David's creator, as well as his descendant. Because it was a miraculous virgin birth. The Holy Spirit, it says, came upon Mary, recorded in Luke. So Jesus was fully God, fully man. Joseph was not his father. He adopted him. He became his earthly father. That is what is being described here. And that is the reason David calls him Lord. Remember, the people at this time expected a political Messiah. They expected someone to come overthrow Rome and continue the reign that they thought of, the golden age of Israel, David, Solomon, and now the Messiah, whatever his name will be, he will continue that reign, sit on that throne. And he will, but they didn't understand he was coming the first time as Savior, just as we read clear back in Matthew chapter 1. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. One person wrote it this way: the Pharisees do not acknowledge Jesus' messiahship, much less his deity. He asks them a question about the Messiah, and they answer him, "Oh, the son of David." But they thought that was going to be a mere human. And because they would not acknowledge that the one in front of them was the Messiah, they will not acknowledge, as the week goes on, that he is the Son of God. He is not just the son of David. He is indeed the Son of God. So this commentator writes, only a person who recognizes Jesus as both God and man could understand and answer the question of verse 45. What question is that? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And because they didn't acknowledge his messiahship, because they did not acknowledge his deity, nobody had an answer. Verse 46. And no one was able to answer Jesus a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The Pharisees acknowledged that this psalm, that we have numbered as 110, that psalm was inspired scripture. They couldn't get around that. It is a prophecy of the Messiah. So once again, he has trapped them. While they have come to him, he's asked them a question and they can't answer it. Just like they couldn't answer where John's baptism was from heaven or from men. They can't answer this because they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah in spite of all the fulfilled prophecies they have seen. They will not go there. And therefore, they have no answer. And they're too ashamed or afraid or something else to ask any more questions, and they don't. What's interesting is that in the book of Matthew, Jesus is never again referred to as the Son of David. He has been up till this point. But in Matthew 26, he is referred to as the Son of God. This is the trial before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, that means Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Exactly what is prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, was going to happen. It was actually going to happen quite soon. He would ascend some 43 or 44 days from when they're having this conversation and go back to the right hand of his Father. So what have we seen in these two sections today? The greatest commandments, in answer to the Pharisee, the scribe, the lawyer's question. The greatest two commandments are to love God with everything we are and have, and to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. And second, that Jesus is both the Son of David and the Lord of David, and because of that, he is the Son of God. Or that reveals him to be the Son of God. How should we deal with this today? How does it apply to us? Coming back to the important question I brought up a few minutes ago, we need to deal with the question of who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only way to the Father. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The last two verses of the book of John, Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, here's the point, This is why John said he wrote everything in his gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life, eternal life in his name.
A verse I've shared with some of you before, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is the application today to anyone who has not come to Christ for salvation. But what of those of us who have?
I think for application's sake, the second half of this passage has a greater application to unbelievers, and the first half has a greater application to us who are believers. Those two great commandments. How are you doing? Forget the 613, and for the moment, even forget the 10. How are you doing on the two commandments? Do you love God above all else? Is there something in this world that you just don't think you could do without? It can be technology, like a video game. It can be a family member, a spouse, a job, a house, a car. If there is something that you know in your heart, I cannot live without that, and that's what you think, that's what you believe, and that, in your mind, is anything other than God, that's idolatry. What about loving others? Does that come naturally to anyone? It is a supernatural, it is a work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying our hearts that we would love someone else at all, let alone more than we love ourselves. Something that comes to mind right now, some way in which you're not loving others? Again, 1 John 5. The commandments aren't burdensome if we're doing them out of love. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Talking to those Pharisees who were so overcome by all the laws they had to keep, the regulations. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Would you bow your heads?
Would you please take 30 seconds or so? If you're here as a believer, ask yourself, ask God to show you ways in which you are not keeping these two laws of loving God and loving others. If the Holy Spirit brought something to mind, what are you going to do about it? If you're sensing conviction for sin right now, you need to confess and forsake it. You agree with God, that is sin. Lord, would you please forgive me? Please empower me by your Holy Spirit to obey. And if you want to talk to one of us, talk to me. I'd be happy to pray with you after the service. Father, would you please continue to speak to us? These are heavy, weighty commands. And yet they are commands that we should willingly obey out of love for you. So where we are failing in this, where we have set other gods ahead of you, above you, speak to us, convict us, help us to repent, to turn from those things or those people. And not let anyone or anything be God except you. And Lord, where we fall short,
and we so often do, in loving others. Please help us grow that through the Spirit in us of love, and particularly love toward other people. Lord, we look forward to seeing how you're going to work in us and through us to obey this passage today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.